Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, chapter 5. If you read Swahili, this passage can be found on the back of your sermon outline inside the bulletin. If you read English and you don't have a Bible with you, there are Bibles under the seats. You can find this passage on page 795. We're going to be looking at the second to last of Zechariah's seven night visions. Hear God's word, Zechariah chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Hold on to your hats. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones." Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, "Lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out." And I said, "What is it?" He said, "This is the basket that is going out." And he said, "This is their iniquity in all the land." And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they taking the basket?" He said to me, "To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base." May God add his reading, his blessing to the reading of his word. We saw last week that God's people had very hard tasks in front of them. Like us, they needed encouragement as they did the work that God had given them. And along with a vision of the glory of God burning bright among his people, God gave the prophet Zechariah a wonderful encouragement. "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." The temple would be rebuilt by the strength of God's Spirit. The work God has given us as individuals, as a church, and as the people of God in a certain time and place will come to completion by the action of the Spirit. But the difficulty of the task was not the only challenge that Judah faced, nor is it the only challenge that we face in our lives. Even if the work of rebuilding the temple and later the walls of the city was complete, Judah was still a small, weak nation. The situation becomes much more clear later when we read Ezra and Nehemiah, which were written decades afterwards. The Jews were one ethnic group among many in the region. After their leaders and skilled craftsmen went into exile, other nations settled in their land and around it. And rebuilding the temple or the city was not going to change that situation. This was not the united Israel of David or Solomon, nor even Judah at the height of its power under Hezekiah 200 years earlier. And never would it be those things again. And there's a still greater problem, one that makes Judah weaker than simply having a difficult job to do or being small and weak in and of themselves. Although at this point there is no mention of people openly worshiping idols, and there are fewer mentions of the rich exploiting the poor than we find in many of the other prophets, sin has not gone away. sin is a continual problem. It has just become more democratic. It has become common among all the people, not just a rich minority. In a real sense, Babylon has followed the exiles as they returned from Babylon. And the thing is, it's not enough to take the exiles out of Babylon. You have to take Babylon out of the exiles. And as we will see, the same principle applies to us. From one perspective, the world is divided into those who are God's chosen people and those who are not. But even within the covenant community, even among those who name themselves Christians in our day, those who are baptized, even within the covenant community, there are many who will show by their works that they don't belong. And in every age, hanging over the church are the temptations of the world. This is what God addresses with Zechariah in the sixth of seven night visions, and probably the strangest of the visions of Zechariah, and certainly one of the strangest in the Bible. Now, the first thing that Zechariah sees in this vision is a flying scroll, not a flying squirrel, a flying scroll in verses 1 through 4. Until the time of the Roman Empire, all books were in scroll form. It was a very long piece of paper or vellum, which was fine leather, rolled up around a rod. And to read it, you had to unroll the scroll. Today we have what's called a codex, which is where the pages are bound together around a single binding. Much easier to use. When Moses wrote down all the laws of God which God gave him, he probably wrote them on scrolls, other than the Ten Commandments, which were written on stones. When history records were kept, they were often written on scrolls. And when the prophets wrote, they often wrote on scrolls. And this seems to be a very big scroll, right? It's described as 20 cubits by 10 cubits. And a cubit is about this long, about a foot and a half long. But probably there's more to the picture than a giant scroll flying through the air like Aladdin's magic carpet. In 1 Kings, we read a very important description of two large statues of angels which King Solomon had made for the king or for the temple of God. Here's what we read in 1 Kings chapter 6. In the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. Let me interrupt and ask somebody to turn down the volume of the translator a little bit. Thank you. In the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. 5 cubits was the length of one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the length of the other wing of the cherub. It was 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. The other cherub also measured 10 cubits. Both cherubim had the same measure and the same form. And the wings of the cherubim were spread out so that a wing of one touched the one wall, and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall. Their other wings touched each other in the middle of the house, and he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Now the cherubim, these statues of angels, guarded the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark were the two tablets of the law, and beside the Ark was the scroll of the law of God, including all of its curses for covenant disobedience. As we see in Deuteronomy chapter 31, take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. The size of the cherubim and their wings, about 15 feet wide and 30 feet long, is the precise dimensions given of the scroll in Zechariah's vision. So when we see the dimensions of the scroll, I think what we're seeing is the dimensions of the cherubim who are carrying the scroll. It's as if the cherubim within the temple have come to life and are carrying the scroll that they guarded over the land on its mission of judgment. They are the chariot of the scroll as it goes out to destroy. Now, the scroll of the law brought judgment for two particular sins in this vision. And that indicates that these sins were a particular problem at this time in Judah. The first sin is theft. Everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side. That is, they will be cleaned out of the promised land. Now, stealing is one of the sins forbidden by the Ten Commandments. It doesn't mean robbery, primarily, which is taking other people's things by force. A lot of theft happens without anyone other than the thief knowing it. But theft tears apart the fabric of any society. A community is a place where rights to property have to be respected. Now, that doesn't answer every question we might have about the idea of private property, but it does make clear that there is such a thing as property. The Westminster Larger Catechism lists many other sins as varieties of theft: capturing and enslaving people, receiving stolen goods, fraudulent business dealing, false weights and measures, moving landmarks, making unjust contracts, breaking contracts, or betraying trust in business. And it's clear that both in the Larger Catechism and in Scripture, these are sins of business, sins of trade. All of them involve taking what does not belong to us, often plotting carefully to do so. They may be perpetrated against vulnerable people like the poor, or they may harm our equals, or they may harm those who are richer and more powerful than us. It's also clear that theft is very closely related to false swearing, which is lying when questioned by those in authority, especially under oath. And that's the second sin that the scroll goes out to punish. Everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. In the law of Moses, these were closely related. If anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security, or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely, he shall restore it in full and add a fifth to it. We read in Leviticus 6. In all human societies, theft and false swearing are closely tied together, and we see it all around us. We see it all around us. Often we steal by swearing falsely. A landlord might falsely claim that he's removed the lead paint from a house he owns, or repaired something that he hasn't repaired in order to rent it. Perhaps he's just filling out a form, not lying to someone's face, but when he does this, he's stealing as well as falsely swearing. He is stealing from the tenant who thinks she is moving into a good apartment, and he is stealing profits from more honest landlords who do remove the lead or make the repairs. Or someone might work for cash without paying their taxes. He's happy because he has work, and his boss is happy because he doesn't have to pay out as much money, but this too is theft. It steals from the worker who deserves the protection of the law and insurance, and it steals from people who depend on the government for support, like the poor and disabled. I don't know if you're aware of this, but Rhode Island, especially, does not have a reputation for honesty and clean business and government. I don't know if you're aware of that. Many people believe that this is not just acceptable, but necessary. It's not just acceptable, but necessary to steal and lie at least a little bit in order to do business here. When a lot of people believe that stealing and lying are necessary to do business, it is more and more difficult for the remaining people to be honest. So what happens is that people adapt to the corruption, or, in many cases, they leave for some other place. Theft and lying lead to high costs of living as well as doing business. People vote for leaders and policies that benefit themselves but disadvantage others. No one is willing to see their own privileges or their income reduced. Recently, the CEO of a prominent jewelry company that's based in Rhode Island said of his home state, "I love Rhode Island, but it's very difficult to do business. You almost have to pay combat pay to get someone to come here because it's more expensive. The car tax, property taxes, inefficient state government." What we are seeing in Zechariah's day, as well as our own, is not the same as what some of the prophets spoke about. We preach on those a lot. Amos thundered against the rich who oppress the poor. "I will not revoke the punishment because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will make it like the day of mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day." It is possible that we would read Amos's words and say to ourselves, well, that doesn't really apply to me. I'm not rich. Or I'm not withholding anyone's pay. I'm not oppressing anyone. That may be possible. It's maybe possible that we're not rich, but it's not very accurate. Let me give you some numbers. If you make $15,000 a year, you're in the top 8% of income worldwide. If you make $25,000 a year, you're in the top 2% of income. If you make $50,000 a year, you're in the top 1/3 of 1% in the world. We are rich. But let's say you're not rich. You're just trying to make ends meet. That's the situation of the people Zechariah's prophecy is addressing. They are undergoverned in some ways and overtaxed and overgoverned in others. And they respond by stealing and by lying about it. What does the Lord think of these people who are doing the best they can, just trying to make ends meet? He will destroy them from the earth. The image of the scroll flying over the land should remind us of the Passover, when the angel of death in Exodus 12 flew over Egypt in government. And we should remember also the second of Zechariah's visions, in which four craftsmen come to terrify the horns that are lifted up in the earth, a picture of Babylon's spiritual power in the earth. When God's people live by the standards of Babylon, Babylon is alive and well. Its sin is not dead. And God promises that in the short term, and certainly in the long term, he will clean the land of those who live by Babylon's standards and worship Babylon's golden god. He will destroy them without a trace. We read in verse 4 that the scroll shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones, like a dragon. It will enter their houses and eat them up. Does it strike you as harsh that judgment would fall not just on the rich and the powerful, but on regular people for their everyday dishonesty and petty theft? There's something important we need to learn from this, but I'll come back to that in a little while. Now the vision continues and becomes much stranger. See what this is that is going out, the angel says in verse 5. What is it? Good question. Zechariah sees a basket, specifically an ephah, a measurement for grain of about 3/5 of a bushel, or 22 liters. Then the angel points to what's inside the basket and says, this is their iniquity in all the lands, meaning the iniquity or sin of those who have been stealing and swearing falsely. Zechariah seems shocked. Seems as shocked as we are, actually, to find out what's in the basket. A woman trapped in it with a lead cover. Who is this woman? This is wickedness. And the angel shoves her back down into the basket and covers her up again with a heavy weighted cover. Now, much later in the Bible, the Apostle John sees a similar vision. An angel shows him the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality. When he sees her, she is clothed like royalty, riding on a red beast, and written on her forehead is Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. Later, in words echoing Isaiah's, in Isaiah 21, another angel calls out, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, including the stork, by the way. A haunt for every unclean and detestable beast, for all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Whew. John and Zechariah each see a vision of wickedness in the form of a person, and specifically a woman, which makes us very uncomfortable. Why a woman? Does God think that women are worse than men or blame them for all the evil in the world? Certainly not. Although Eve ate the forbidden fruit first, Adam is consistently viewed, Old Testament and New Testament, as the responsible party. Think instead of the warnings against adultery in the book of Proverbs. It is necessary to warn men against sin with women because women are very attractive. And the reality is that the wickedness of the world around us is incredibly, relentlessly attractive to us, whether we are men or women. And then Zechariah sees two women with stork's wings carrying the basket into the air. These women are counterparts to the cherubim that carried the scroll. They took the scroll out of the temple and carried it over the land in judgment. The cherubim carried a message of judgment for wickedness. The stork women carry wickedness itself. In the ancient world, there were stories of wrongdoers carried off by demons, sometimes in a pot with a heavy lid. The stork women here are not angels, but harpies, half women, half evil birds, like we find in the Greek poet Homer, themselves messengers and doers of evil, themselves demons. John and Zechariah saw a vision of the same spiritual reality, the deadly attractiveness of the wickedness of the world. But where John saw her judgment and fall, Zechariah simply sees her separation from the covenant people of God. As Peter said, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. That judgment means punishment for those who do evil among God's people, and it means a spiritual cleansing of God's people, but judgment is not yet brought on the nations of the earth. So what are the stork women doing with imprisoned wickedness? Not destroying her, but not letting her go either. They are taking her to the land of Shinar, verse 11. Which is the place where the Tower of Babel was built, as we read in Genesis chapter 11. In short, they are taking her back to Babylon. And what will they do once they get there? They will build her a house, perhaps a prison, more likely a temple. They are preparing for her to be enthroned among the nations. So wickedness is forced to retreat, but is not yet defeated. That defeat will not happen in the time of Zechariah, or Zerubbabel the governor, or Joshua the priest. It will have to wait until comes another prophet, another temple builder, another high priest. He came to accomplish that victory, and he is bringing it to bear throughout the world now. But the good news for Zechariah, and even for more for us, is that sin is restrained. We may feel in our day, in our culture, that things are just as bad as they could be, or they're getting close. But by God's grace, they are not. Now, of all Zechariah's seven visions, this is the one that deals the most powerfully with sin, most directly and most uncomfortably. It makes clear that this is an essential part of God saving us. Part of God saving us is saving us from sin itself. Yes, we need to be saved from oppression and enemies who would hurt and kill us and destroy the earth. But the greatest enemy is death, and Paul says that the sting of death is sin. Sin is how death captures us, lays claim to us, imprisons and destroys us. We are people who sin, and therefore the sentence of death upon us is deserved and appropriate. So how does God save us from sin? Well, let me put it this way. There's an internal and an external salvation from sin, and we need both. Often the New Testament talks about the sinful nature within us as the flesh. We read in Romans 8 that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it is not to submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. The flesh is that impulse. It's not the body. It's not the human corporeal being. The flesh is that impulse in the human heart to rebel against God and go our own way. Everyone who is old enough to talk or think experiences this and is accountable to God for it. The flesh doesn't change from one time and place to another. We need, in any age, a deep deliverance from the flesh. We need forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit to empower new obedience before God. But that's not what's in focus in Zechariah 5. What we are seeing here is what I'm calling an external salvation from sin. While the flesh remains the same in every culture, the Bible uses another term for the range of sinful options available to us. Now, some of these are the same for all people, but many are not. No ancient Israelite was ever tempted to slander someone on Facebook. I promise. No ancient Israelite was ever tempted to file a fraudulent Form 1040 or marry someone of the same sex because they didn't have Facebook or Form 1040s or same-sex marriage available to them. On the other hand, I might face all of those temptations, but I'll never have to figure out whether to free my slaves because my culture doesn't let slavery be an open, respectable option. So the world changes from one time and place to another. In Zechariah 5, God promises to deliver his people from the world in two external ways. One is by punishing those among God's people who participate in the world's wickedness, and also by taming the spiritual forces that want to drag us into that wickedness. What are we to do? Repent of our participation in the sins of the people around us, and trust God to make a faithful life possible. Now I want to come back to some things we talked about earlier. How sin works. We like to think that other people's sins are disgusting, but that our own sins are pretty much necessary. Sometimes we think of our sins as brave acts of defiance against the powers that be. I'm sticking it to the man. Nothing could be further from the truth. The truth is that we are relentless imitators of those we respect and admire. Behavior travels downstream, rolls downhill, as it were. When we see our leaders doing wrong and getting away with it, maybe particularly our political leaders, we're encouraged to do wrong and told that we can get away with it too. And when our entire culture behaves in a certain way, it's extremely hard to do otherwise. And that's most likely what was going on in Zechariah's day. The entire culture had become used to twin sins of the marketplace, theft and swearing falsely. Now I asked earlier, does it strike you as harsh that judgment would fall not just on the rich and powerful, but on regular people for their everyday dishonesty and petty theft? And I want you to see that this is not just fair, but actually incredibly important. Every political perspective has weaknesses and blind spots. It is a weakness of conservatives, ready to be offended, it is a weakness of conservatives that they judge without equity. They do not take into account the serious disadvantages that the poor and many racial minorities face. That leads to things like the United States having the world's largest prison population by far. But it's a weakness of liberals that they deny the poor and vulnerable their agency. That is, they are so concerned with disadvantage that they miss something key. Every human being has the ability and responsibility to make right choices before God. Everybody, no matter what their circumstances are. We are not responsible, we're not able to change our culture. But we are definitely responsible for our own decisions. If you are faced with a choice between cheating and losing, lose. If you are faced with a choice between doing what is fair but hurts you and doing what is unfair but helps you, you must choose what is fair. Everybody has this ability, and everybody will be judged by whether they do what they ought to do, given the circumstances and choices they're in. They will be judged, both in history, in this life, and at the end of history. Also, does it strike you as odd that these marketplace sins are targeted by the prophecy? Maybe you think that violent crime or sexual immorality or blasphemy or something else is more important. You might be right. Maybe all of those things are more important. So why does God choose to go after these? I think it's because God understands us better than we understand ourselves. And he knows that marketplace sins, if left unchecked, will become bigger and lead to more deadly problems. Consider 2 Timothy 3 and Paul's warning about the last days. Paul says that in the last days, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. This isn't just a list of sins. It's a list of progressively worse sins. Moving from the early ones, lovers of self, lovers of money, through sins of the tongue and violence, to all the way to hypocritical rebellion against God. And by the way, in case you're watching, no one hates hypocrisy in religion more than God does. In the same way, Ezekiel says that Sodom's deepest sin was actually not perversity or sexual violence, but heartlessness and pride in her wealth. So Ezekiel writes, "Behold, this was the guilt of Sodom. She had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy." Sexual sin was just the effect, not the root sin and cause of Sodom's depravity. In the same way, although we hear about sexual immorality as the sin of the great prostitute Babylon, that immorality is a symptom and actually a metaphor for much more respectable wickedness. We read in Revelation that the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. How should we respond to a culture of low-level theft and dishonesty? What will we do in Rhode Island and Massachusetts and Connecticut when our bosses at work tell us to do wrong? Or when we face the loss of our businesses because being honest is so expensive? We keep in mind that God's priority for us is not our material prosperity in this world. It is our blessing and joy in the world to come. The cross of Christ shows us that there is no price too high to pay for the joy set before us. And we also remember that God is perfectly able to make our honesty and generosity work to our advantage. The economy and the business climate may be bad, but we live in the God economy. In the God economy, every act of generosity and faithfulness stores money in the safest bank there is, heaven. Every time we give to the poor, we are lending to the Lord, and He will not fail to repay. And when you do trust Him enough to do what is right, you will see two things. First, those around you who disobey God in these ways will be removed, and they will not do well. They will not prosper. We read in Psalm 37, "In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. He will be gone." Second, you will find that the power of the world becomes less in your heart and your life. Not gone. The judgment of Babylon waits for another day, but carried away. The Bible has an awful lot to say about generosity and honesty with money. I won't get into it at all, but the Bible needs to say these things because these things can be very hard. But just as surely as God will judge those who disobey Him with their money, He will help and encourage those who walk in His ways. So no matter who you are, or no matter what your situation, I want to close, and I want you to listen to the wisdom of Solomon in Proverbs chapter 3. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh, and refreshment to your bones." Pray. We praise You as the just and holy God, the God who has called us to live a certain way, who has told us to live by the Spirit and not by the flesh, to not be controlled and run by the world around us. We praise You as the one who not only calls us to do these things, but by Your Spirit makes it possible, that we would not be under the power of the world around us. Lord, I pray that each one of us would take seriously the call to be righteous even in the things that seem less important, and even in the things that seem impossible to escape. I pray that we would find ways to be honest. And Lord, though it may cause us to lose It may cause us to not do as well as those around us in the short term. Please confirm in our hearts, show us in our lives, the lives of those around us, that if we set you first, you will honor us and help us. But Lord, whether we win or lose, whether our businesses thrive and our jobs pay well, and we're able to do all the things we want to do, whether things go well in this world or not, let us cling to you and your promises. Let us trust you that if you brought your Son, Jesus Christ, through death to resurrection, you can bring us, through the troubles of doing business in our everyday lives, to a place of joy, peace, and blessing. Hear us, we pray. Let us take sin seriously. Let us take your salvation and your rescue from sin even more seriously. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.